C.S. Lewis was one of the greatest thinkers and certainly writers in the English-speaking world in the 20th century. He wrote a lot of famous and interesting books, one of which had to do with supposed conversations and correspondence from or having to do with Satan and devils. And so it's from an experienced author that the following advice comes. C.S. Lewis wrote in his preface to the Screwtape Letters on the 5th of July, 1941, some counsel that works for us in 1979. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." That's good advice. We have a tendency oftentimes by our very human nature to go to extremes. And when it comes to that which has to do with Satan and his emissaries, we can easily be tempted to go to one of these two extremes. Either to not be interested and not believe, or to be too interested and to become too involved to our spiritual detriment. Tonight we begin, and only as an introduction tonight, a study of Satan, which will take us through five Sunday nights. And of course that is an inadequate period of time to adequately discuss and discover all that God has to say in his word about the theology of the devil. So what we do tonight and in future Sunday nights risks being overly simple. And maybe you will think that tonight's outline is too short and too plain. But it's important that we understand the basics and that we be simple and that we be plain. Far better that than to be too complex and to miss the point. So what we'll do this evening is paint a portrait of the devil. And we'll look at six different poses, poses that are scriptural poses that give us different dimensions of who he is and how he relates to us. First of all, obviously, that first pose is that the scripture teaches that the devil is real in a multitude of different places. And I'm going to be mentioning a lot of scripture references tonight. For those of you that are ambitious and are good at Bible drills, maybe you can look them all up. And for the rest of you, at least I would encourage you to jot the references down and keep them on file. We begin in Matthew 13, 19. There are words that come, or excuse me, Matthew 13, verses 19 and 39. Words that come from the lips of Jesus, saying in the midst of a parable, in the midst of a discussion that we just pick up on partially, that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And then in verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Now, our point tonight is not to analyze that particular teaching of Jesus, but it is to say that in Jesus' teaching here and elsewhere, he assumed and taught and believed in the reality of the devil. Or we can move on again in the life of Jesus to John 13, 2. Here we are on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, and we are told in the narrative that during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil was active in the betrayal of Jesus and in the crucifixion of Jesus, even though those events ultimately led to Satan's downfall. And not just in the Gospels, but on into the book of Acts, and that situation with Ananias and Sapphira and the early discipline of the early church, we're told that Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land?" You remember that Ananias had said that he sold his land for so much, but he lied, and he lied to the church, and he lied to God, he lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter said that that was motivated by Satan. And so Peter, like Jesus, assumed the reality of the devil. That's seen again in Peter's writing in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 8, where the apostle wrote, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking one to devour." He assumes the reality of Satan. And then that section of scripture that we've been studying this morning and several weeks ago in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending," as we studied this morning, "against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The existence of the devil is known from biblical revelation and also too often known from personal experience. The word Satan means simply adversary. Satan is the adversary of God. And, of course, if we are on God's side, if we are aligned with Him, if Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord, then any adversary of God is, of course, at the same time, our adversary as well. So, at the beginning, we look at that first pose that is basic to our understanding of the doctrine of the devil, and that is to understand the reality of the devil. But that's not all. We need to move on to a second pose. We discover that the Bible teaches that the devil is not only real, but also that he is great. In verse 9 of that tiny little epistle of Jude, we read a fascinating verse. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, you probably may think that has got to be one of the most obscure verses in the entire Bible. Hardly one, probably, that is on anybody's memorization list. Well, it's an interesting verse, though, because Michael is one of the highest angels in God's force in heaven. And Michael had an encounter, in this case, an historical encounter that had to do with the body of Moses. But the point is that when Michael had an encounter with Satan, he recognized the greatness of Satan to the point that he would not rebuke him. He would not judge him. He would not, in a very literal translation of the verse, punish him. Michael, the archangel of God, recognized the greatness of Satan to be so significant that he had to leave any rebuke or punishment to God himself. Now, if God's archangel will treat Satan with that kind of respect, obviously Satan's greatness is significant indeed, an important pose in that portrait of Satan. On to a third pose. We are taught in Scripture that the devil is not only real and great, but also that he is strong. I'll not take time to read all the verses, but in Ephesians 2:2, we are told that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And then again, those familiar verses of Ephesians 6, 11, and 12, where we are told that Satan has power that is far greater than our power of flesh and blood. And back to the Gospels in Luke 11, verses 14 to 18, we are taught that Satan is called Beelzebul, or the king of the demons. He's a king in his own right over his own wicked kingdom. But an interesting story, one that is too long to read, but let me briefly recount, is found in Daniel chapter 10. There we find that Daniel has resolved to pray for a very special blessing from God, and that God answers the prayer and sends an angel as his agent to bring about the answer to the prayer. But the angel of God is delayed 21 days in bringing God's answer to Daniel because he has an encounter with Satan. I've sometimes wondered if there are prayers that I have prayed that God has answered, but there's a long lag time between when God decides to answer the prayer and when the emissary of God arrives, because perhaps God's angel is again being delayed by Satan or one of his devils. Strong? Yes, strong enough even to delay for 3 weeks a messenger of God. Back to the New Testament, in Acts 26:18, we are told that Satan has all unsaved people under his power. In 1 John 5:19, we are told that the whole world, except for Christians, lies in the power of Satan. Reinforcing again that which we have studied this morning, we have to remember, we dare not forget. We have to repeat it again and again that Satan's power is fantastic and that we are incapable of taking on the power of this enemy by ourselves. It is absolutely foolhardy for us to think that we can even begin to battle against this kind of strength. The reality of the teaching of Scripture is that most of the people who are around us are in an ultimate sense under the power of Satan, and that his strength then touches our lives because his strength is operative in the lives of the people around us. On to a fourth pose. The devil is smart. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are taught that Satan is smart enough to get advantage of us. Let's take a look briefly at that verse. We are told to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Leastways, we should not be ignorant of his designs, because his designs are clearly exposed in Scripture. Again, Ephesians 6:11 teaches us that it requires the whole armor of God to fight against the intelligence of Satan. Or in 2 Corinthians 11:14, we have again a fascinating verse where Satan is described as transforming himself into an angel of light. He's that smart, that clever, that deceptive, that he can make his appearance to be quite different than that which it would ordinarily be. He can appear to us to be even an angel of light. Satan is intelligent enough to adapt his strategy to every situation and to every person. He can adapt his strategy and send his most clever of personnel into our situations, into our country, and use a tactic quite different from that which he would use in someone else's country or in someone else's company or in someone else's family. Smart enough, again, that we cannot compete with that kind of intelligence. And that's why we need the whole armor of God, and that's why we need to reaffirm our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Well, if all these other poses are correct, there need be no doubt about pose number 5, and that is that the devil is evil. 1 John 3:8 tells us that he who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world is in the power of the evil one. You see, we dare not be tricked into ever thinking that Satan is good just because sometimes some of the things which he does appear to be good. I'm convinced that Satan is smart enough and wise enough and clever enough to frequently do that which at least on first impressions appears to be good. Why not? That's deceptive enough to get us moving in that right direction. And that again is why we need to use the Scripture as our unquestioned standard of faith and practice. Because even that which appears to be good can become a tool of Satan. The greatest example of that is the most obvious example of that, and it has to do with sin. Repeatedly, We think to ourselves, and we're told by others, that sin is a good thing. I mean, you can even make a list. You can think about the pleasures of sin, the advantages, the way you can get ahead, the way you can make it in life through stealing, through lying, through immorality, a multitude of different things. Satan has cleverly disguised that which really brings death as being something that is pleasant and good and desirable. But he is evil. He is wicked. The ultimate consequences of touching anything that has to do with him and his sin is that the wages of sin still are death. Finally, in our list that gives us a portrait of Satan, is maybe the strangest statement of all, that this one who is real and great and strong and smart and evil, is cowardly. This verse I want you to look up. Would you turn your Bibles to James chapter 4, verse 7? Because there we have a basic biblical teaching about how to respond to His Majesty Satan. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, there is a practical verse worthy of memorization. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, an aspect of the personality and character of Satan is that he will not take on battles that he is not likely to win, although he is deceived enough to having had taken on the war against God that he will inevitably lose. But there is something about him, so that as soon as the power and the authority of God are brought as weapons against him, he shows his cowardice and runs away. Talk about an exhilarating experience. For us to be able to simply submit to God and thereby having the power to resist Satan, whatever his temptations, no matter how great his strength, no matter how clever his ploys, he will flee from us. If he attacks us or he sends his devils to attack us, we can resist and we can find them to be cowardly and we can have the victory through Jesus Christ. Now, the obvious application of that great verse is that we must submit to the Lord God. We need to go on record, and I think that at our communion time is no better time, to reaffirm our loyalty to Jesus Christ and say for sure without doubt that we will go into a new week and perhaps a new chapter of life. And we will claim that victory against this powerful enemy simply because we have submitted to God and thereby are equipped to resist the devil. Heavenly Father, enable us not to think too much upon Satan, not to have his portrait fixed in our mind, but having seen it, switching our attention to your Son who has vanquished the devil, your Son who has won the great victory on Calvary's cross. Let us submit, Lord, to your rule in our lives so that we can then resist the devil and let him demonstrate not his reality, not his intelligence, not his power, not his evil, but his cowardice. Lord, we will take the truth of this ancient verse from James 4:7, and we will, with your help, apply it tonight and in the days ahead. By Jesus' grace, amen.